Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, to pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by those good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Go give them some love, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. What a joy to be with you as we leave chapter 21 behind and venture into the lovely, calm, beautiful waters of Psalm. It is a Psalm.
It is a Psalm.
Chapter 22. Joining us for the exploration today, Pastor Joseph Cox, the theology instructor at Lutheran South. Wow, what a joy to have you here today.
Thank you so much. It's great to be a part of the show today.
Yeah, looking forward to hearing you unpack these familiar and good words. You get the impression kind of toward the end of this book that the author is like, now what have I not thrown in there that I need to throw in for the people to get a complete picture about David? And so this, you know, famous words of David get stuck in there. This is the first time we really had extensive words from David in this book or the book before.
Well, it is. And what's really neat, in fact, I'm going to respectfully kind of try to tweak a little bit. I don't know that it's so much a matter of just throwing in the words, but what happens is this use of the song at the end of 2 Samuel really helps create a framework, given the fact that the book of Samuel, which we call 1 and 2 Samuel, began also with a song.
With
a
song. Yeah, yeah. So there's an inclusio going on. Cool.
Absolutely, absolutely. And so what we have really, and you can work with me on this, it almost seems like maybe this is a little bit more of a liturgical book in some ways than merely a history book because of the setting. And we recognize that even as we get to the Psalms and we look at how is it that God's praised? Well, God is generally praised by proclaiming the works that he's done.
Yeah.
And so we have very much that is, on one hand, we might want to think of this as the story of Samuel and Saul and David, but really, it's the story of God at work with his people, and it's set apart in that way within that liturgical
with those
setting.
Songs. Yeah, absolutely. I love that. I think that's great. And it goes real well. I mean, these books have their parallel in Chronicles, and certainly Chronicles for sure was liturgical from start to finish. I mean, it's just got tons of it was very priestly in the way it was written, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So, but it's great that it's wrapped up here. Even in I tend to think of these books as more from the northern perspective than from the southern perspective. I mean, Chronicles more from the south, but
right.
Here you got more of the northern perspective. But what you got running either way is that Yahweh is at work, bringing salvation through this family, as dysfunctional and, well, as screwed up as they are. And their sin could not block his redemptive purposes that's working all the way through this whole story.
And it's really key to keep that in mind as you're working through here, because if you don't keep in mind the fact that it is God and his forgiveness and the righteousness that he imputes, it's real easy to get caught up on kind of a works righteousness, the way that David talks about his own righteousness. Mm-hmm. But you have to keep in mind the events that have happened previously in this particular book, for example, with the entire Bathsheba affair and so forth, that we really have to look at it with that bigger picture. And even at the end, when David is going to conclude, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself here, about the Lord blessing him and his offspring forever, that it is through the offspring,
the seed,
Jesus, that righteousness is something that David can claim for himself.
Yeah, I mean, people really have stumbled over that in the Psalms where this shows up in Psalm 18, the same way that, you know, people, they're like, wait a minute, I don't want God to judge me according to my righteousness. Yes, you do, because Jesus is your righteousness.
Exactly.
So, yeah, all right. Great, great intro. Before we dig in, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the word today?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, as we come to these words of David and we consider the harrowing life he led as a man after your own heart at times, we recognize, Lord, that while we might not be facing off against giants and Philistines, that we ourselves face off at times against the sin of the world as it brings its crushing weight upon us, that there are times when we feel as though there is almost nothing that can save us from the enemies that surround us. Lord, I am certain there are people listening today who are suffering with other kinds of enemies and other kinds of effects of sin. And so, Lord, I pray that these words of David, these words that are coming directly from your mouth, would be words that would bring comfort to these people, that you would help us to unpack these words in such a way that they would come to see you are the God of our salvation. You are our rock and our fortress, and upon you we lay our hope. And we know that one day your Son will return and we will enter into the paradise and the glory you have prepared for us. All this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. A reminder to our listeners, you can feel free to chime in on this discussion anytime at all during this hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo at kfuo.org. You can call us. We're local at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, that was a really great intro. I really love the, I'm thinking about the inclusio, and I really like that a lot, that, you know, that makes a lot of sense. So chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, verse 1. And David spoke to Yahweh the words of this song on the day when Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I'm going to stop at that point and ask. So that does indicate, right, that this is probably not... we're not talking about something that David wrote at the end of his life, per se, but something that God, that David wrote when God had secured for him the throne of the kingdom. Is that fair?
That's exactly how I'm reading it, in the sense that we now have for David this time of peace, at least from external threats. We recognize there's always going to be some other things going on in the background. Two things I want to point out. And the first one is I want to thank you for not shying away from reading the name of Yahweh. Oh. I know that if our listeners are reading along in their Bibles at home and they're seeing Lord in all caps, and that's something I'm sure has been over many times. But even as I was preparing for today and I went on my morning walk and I was reading this aloud, much like a psalm would be read aloud and speaking out Yahweh, and it makes it very clear who the God is. This is a personal God with whom David has a personal relationship. Now, beyond that, I don't think it's an accident the way this is written, and it could be looked at two different ways. Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies
and
the hand of Saul. And keep in mind that even though David recognizes the threat of Saul after everything they've been through, even the author here distinguishes Saul from the enemies of David, that the enemies are the non-people of God, the Goyim, the Gentiles with whom they've had conflicts. But even as David was unwilling to raise his hand against the anointed, so also the author here puts Saul in a different category. He's a threat to David, but not an enemy insofar as I think Saul is still part of the covenant people of God, even though he's lost his place by God's decree as king.
I think that's very profound and very helpful. All right, let's dig into the actual psalm itself. He said, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am safe from my enemies.
Now, let me confess to you before we move on, as I was preparing for today's lesson, as soon as I start reading those words, I think to myself, wow, that sounds really familiar. And there's two obvious things. First of all, wow, that sounds like a lot of the different Psalms I've read. You've already mentioned Psalm 18 in particular, which is neat because we have this confirmation in the biblical text, so to speak, that here is Psalm 18 being recorded historically, as well as being included
in the songbook.
In the songbook, right. Yeah. And we think about that maybe even in Lutheran terms. Here it is. It's the 500th year of the anniversary, 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And we think about a song like A Mighty Fortress, mm-hmm. which of course is going to bring up elements here too.
Right.
And as Lutherans, it's in our psalm book, but we also don't usually address A Mighty Fortress without also getting into the historical context as well.
Right.
And that's what the biblical author is doing here, which is kind of neat. Go ahead.
I was going to ask, so, I mean, are you going to, one of the weird things throughout the story at the beginning of David, I mean, he's always taking refuge in the stronghold or this, you know, he's always finding a place where he can be in some measure of safety against his enemies. So were you going to comment specifically on what it is to have Yahweh be your safe place?
Well, it's kind of, I've got to unpack where I'm coming from. And you know that when we're kind of encountering the biblical text, you, especially as a pastor, you've got all the different experiences going on. So I just got home a couple of days ago from a family trip to Glacier National Park in Montana.
Oh, I love Glacier. It's the most gorgeous place.
It was amazing. And we flew into Spokane, Washington and drove across. It was cheaper that way and had a family reunion up there at Glacier. And as you're driving across, especially with some of the lakes you encounter, like Flathead in Montana or Lake Coeur d'Alene, you'll see these homes that are way beyond the price range you or I could. And I really wanted to stop and take a picture because here's this huge house built on a huger, I know that's not a word, but a huger rock.
Rock, yep.
And you think about Jesus' parable with a house that's built upon the rock and the waves and the winds come and beat against it and the house still stands. And this is the rock that Yahweh provides, that when we place our hope in him, and it's one that merely goes beyond the everyday events. There are moments in David's life when he, not only could I say he could have, we read the Psalms, we know he does cry out, "Where are you, Yahweh? Where have you gone?" And yet David recognizes that as he pulls back and looks at the grand tapestry that's been his life, Yahweh has been this foundation upon which his life has been built.
Yeah, that's such a beautiful picture. He uses language here, too, of, well, from his arsenal, if you will. I mean, that he's my shield. I can't read that and not think of the so-called breastplate of St. Patrick, you know, Christ before me, Christ within me, Christ beside me, Christ beside behind me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I mean, just basically everywhere you go, I can't reach out without reaching through Christ because he's all around me.
Right.
And that sounds like when David talks about God as his shield, he's walking in that consolation.
Well, and I was coming at it from another vantage in a sense. I love that imagery. But when we keep in mind, and we get a really good depiction of this with Jonathan, when he goes with his shield bearer and they take on all of the warriors, that it's my understanding the way a shield bearer and a warrior would work in that time period, when they're well trained, they orchestrate together in such a way that they know each other's movements so well that literally the shield bearer will simply bear the shield, David would bear the sword, and the two would turn in such a choreographed way that two men could take on 20, 30, 40. And you talk about, hey, you got my back?
Right.
Literally, the shield bearer is at your back. God is at his back.
Beautiful.
No matter which way David turns, God is protecting him.
And he says, I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. That seems to say, in other words, it's not me. I mean, taking down Goliath was not me. That was Yahweh. He is the one who has my back. He's the one who finally grants me victory and saves me from the violence. He's my savior.
Absolutely. And to tie into that, you go back to David's own confession at the defeat or preceding the defeat of Goliath.
Right, right.
The Lord has delivered the bear and the lion into my hands, and he will deliver you into my hands as well. And so we have this sense that David maybe is merely seeing himself as an instrument of the Lord, and yet at the same time, the recipient of God's grace, which is this beautiful way of thinking about our relationship with God, where he comes to us and he makes us his own and he pours his love into us. And yet at the same moment, through no effort of our own, we become his agents and instruments in the world around us.
Amen. And the world around us can be a pretty scary place, as you hear in the next verses. Verse 5, for the waves of death encompass me, and the torrents of destruction assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me, and the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon Yahweh. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. So this is kind of like part of this locates this psalmody as being part of like the Todah Psalms. I mean, this is going to be a song of celebration of deliverance from death.
Absolutely. And a couple of things happen here. For starters, in verses 5 and 6, you have this synthetic parallelism where the first part of the verse is expanded by the second part of the verse. And the poetic point here is it's not just bad enough that the waves of death have completely encompassed me. It's even worse than that. The destruction has assailed me. The one that really sends shivers up my spine, and maybe I've just watched too many science fiction movies or something, but Sheol, that place of shadows and darkness, I can almost imagine, poetically, of course, tendrils of darkness just climbing out of the grave in order to drag David down.
Are you old enough to have remembered The Twilight Zone?
In reruns.
Oh, yeah, in reruns. Okay.
Oh, come on. You're the same.
No, I remember. the one with the little boy in his bed and the hole, the thing in the wall.
Oh, in the wall.
That's it. It's reaching out to grab you. That's what David was feeling.
Right.
It was like, you know, it's pulling him
I do remember that episode.
That was really scary. And yet, as it's happening, as he's confronting death, and, well, you know, I don't want to run past that. I really want to... The confrontation with our own death and the reality of it is paralyzing to people. That's why we run from it and hide from it and try not to think about it and push the thought of it way far away. It really is kind of I guess in the ancient world, the Stoics would always take time to think about their death every day, just in the sense of, you know, get used to it. It's going to happen. The Christians thought about it to train themselves to think about death correctly. That, you know, okay, it's going to happen. My body is going to cease breathing and they're going to put me in the ground, but it's okay because he's going to raise me up on the last day. But I need to think about this reality. My life here, my earthly life here has an end, a limit. And in the daily prayers in Treasury of Daily Prayer, on Wednesday, there's this the medieval antiphon is cited there at the end of the prayers. Holy God, Holy Mighty, Holy and Most Merciful Savior, allow us not to lose hope in the face of death and hell, not to despair in the face of death and hell. That's really easy to do, to just simply be like the rabbit that sees the snake and can't move.
Absolutely.
But he doesn't do that. He calls. His response to death is, Yahweh!
And what a beautiful realization that that's all he has. And we're talking about a man's man, a warrior among warriors, and he recognizes as he is surrounded by nothing but death.
There's only one place.
And there he finds hope.
And then what he does here is so absolutely cool. I mean, he's going to... is like, I cried to Yahweh, but then look at this response.
Right.
It's like, whoa, what happens when you call to Yahweh? Well, then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. You're touching my anointed. You're in trouble now. Smoke went up from his nostrils, devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals came forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy. Thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Well, I mean, the picture is that, yeah. If it's a scary thing to rouse Yahweh to anger.
Yes. Yes. there's a few things going on here, and I think we need to back up to verse 6 just briefly.
Sure.
When David says he cried out, from his temple, he heard my voice.
His temple. Mm-hmm.
Keep in mind what we think of as the temple, the first temple mm-hmm. of Solomon.
Not there yet.
We're now talking on a cosmic level, God from his throne in heaven, of which the mm-hmm. temple is a model, mm-hmm. is roused. Mm-hmm. And so we
from
enter
his
into,
temple.
Exactly. I really, at this point, have a difficult time thinking we're now just reading only about David.
Uh-huh.
This starts taking on a very eschatological end time feel on one hand.
And a very,
very precise feel for David on the other. There's allusions here that when you talk about God with these kind of terms and breathing fire and his eyes, ironically, this reminds me of Leviathan from Job mm-hmm. and the way this horrendous sea creature that has been disturbed from the depths comes and everybody melts before him. This is...
He's Leviathan on steroids.
Cosmic...
Yeah.
Yeah, judgment.
And am I wrong to hear he's seeing in the darkness of the storm, the light? I mean, he's seeing one massive storm, you will. And he sees the lightning as God's arrows and the thunder as his voice. And he does this throughout the Psalms.
Right. Now, and keep in mind, especially maybe when you were a child, in the darkness of a storm where lightning is flashing all around and the thunder is collapsing, you don't generally think of that as a place of hope and solace and shelter.
You want a refuge from that.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And so here he is surrounded by the darkness of Sheol, and the light that he sees in the darkness is not the faint, soft glow of a lantern. It is something more powerful than the darkness itself, and it is scary even to the one who is being rescued.
Oh, I love that. That's very powerful. You know, we could say more on that, but there's so much. I want to have all the time to unpack this. We're going to go to our messages here at the bottom of the hour, and we'll be right back after these words.
One easy way to share the hope and comfort we have in Christ is through liturgical cards and art. Agnus Dei Liturgical Arts provides that assurance as each card contains a Bible verse meant to bring comfort to the receiver. The cards can be used throughout the year. Agnus Dei Art selection of reproductions are also perfect for your home, your pastor, seminary students, or confirmation. AgnusDeiArts.com. That's AgnusDeiArts.com.
Monday afternoons on KFUO, we gather for Cross Defense, a weekly dose of worldview demolition, where we break down the bad opinions of our dark and evil age and set up shop with the mighty fortress of our Lord's Word. Join us every week to watch your life and doctrine closely and learn all the more how to hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. Cross Defense, Mondays at 2 on Worldwide KFUO.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your messenger of good news for closing in on a century. And joining us for the discussion of this delightful chapter is Pastor Joseph Cox, who is theology instructor at Lutheran High South. What a joy to have him here today doing this one with us. So this beautiful picture, though, that as terrifying as it is, it's intended to be even more terrifying to the thing that's holding him. It's like, Sheol, you better watch out.
Yes.
You know, death, you better be on your guard, because you got him mad and he's coming now.
Right. And remember that David is in this moment of terror, if you will. And how ironic that the thing that brings hope is the thing even more terrible that even the recipient of that hope would be driven to his knees in fear, all the while knowing that it is a good thing that comes.
It reminds me so much of the way Luther in his Advent sermons, he would frequently talk about when you see the world collapsing around you. He says, you need to think of it like you've been captured by an evil prince. He's holding you in his dungeon. And all of a sudden, the wall is shaking where you're being. And you look out the little hole, and what you see is your rescuer, your prince, breaking down the fortress to bring you out and bring you home. You haven't been forgotten. You've been rescued. I love that kind of an image. I think David's seeing that cosmically. And I can't read the words and not think of the darkness that surrounded the cross.
Yes. Yes. And in fact, as I was preparing this, I was asking myself, where does this stop being about David and start being about Jesus? And I think we're going to see that coming up even more in the way the words unfold, is we recognize I walked away thinking truly David was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he sang this song.
Yeah, the Spirit of Jesus is speaking through David.
Right. And that's true of all of our scripture. I'm not in any way trying to, but as I walked away from this, it was clear he was caught up in the midst of prophecy, the word of God rolling off of his tongue.
Amen. Verse 17, he sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me.
Again, there's so many different elements of dying here. On one hand, you've got the element of drowning.
Mm-hmm.
He's pulled up out of the water. And you can't help but make all of these scriptural allusions. And I think about Peter, that as he goes down and Christ lifts him up out of the water.
That's beautiful.
And at the same time, Jonah.
Yep. Goes down and I think dies in the water. I mean, I think the whole point of that story is he dies.
So
he goes to Sheol, right? So he gets raised.
And the interesting thing is, it's Well, I'm going to go off onto Jonah now instead of the text before us. But yeah, absolutely, that death happens.
Mm-hmm.
But God, in his own way, takes that great fish, uses it as his instrument.
Right.
And I don't know about you, but the thought of being swallowed scares me. But once again, here's that element of the thing that saves me.
Is
scares
what?
Me because it's even terrifying to the thing that seeks after my
right,
own life.
Right, exactly. And you have to go through the death to come out to the resurrection on the other side.
Absolutely.
So, I mean, you know, the scary thing has to, I mean, you're going to be drowning in the waters before he brings you out to the broad place. I can't hear broad place and not have C.S. Lewis running through my mind with the, you know, the far country and how it just stretches,
yes,
you know, forever. And you never come to the end of the joys. There's always more.
Well, and I'm glad you brought that up because I was actually thinking of it more from the perspective of these guys who had been fighting in the mountains.
Mm-hmm.
And especially because I just came back from doing some mountain hiking.
Right,
and
right.
You get in these paths that are really narrow for whatever reason. And I'm thinking, a broad place. When you come out of those narrow passageways, especially when it's not just the narrowness that threatens you, but the enemies all around.
Right.
And you can finally walk without fear of where you're putting your feet.
And you can see.
And you know you're secure.
Yeah, yeah.
And there is that sense of relief that comes as you're no longer on such high alert,
yeah,
waiting for what danger lurks next.
Yeah. Oh, I love that. And as one who has now become acclimated.
There we go.
To the Midwest. My wife and I always note it when we drive back from the East that, you know, you get through the mountains there, and then all of a sudden in Ohio, it begins to open up. And when the sky is all the way open and you look, you go, oh, we're home. Where the broad place where you could see the weather that's coming at you. You don't have to just hear the thunder and wonder where that thing is.
That's a great point. Yeah, absolutely. I love that imagery.
Verse 21, Yahweh dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules, I can't remember what the King James has there. All his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And Yahweh has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, here's the part at which you alluded at the beginning, that we begin to squirm.
Or at least I do. As soon as I hear that, I think, wait a minute, David, before you take too much credit.
We much rather say, you know, if you, O Lord, kept count of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there's forgiveness. So if you are feared. But this, I mean, how can I take these words on my lips? How can David take these words? I mean, we've just read the story. How can David say that?
And ironically, and I mentioned to you before the show that these words definitely included as Psalm 18, it's a medley of the different Psalms in a sense. And I mm-hmm. can't help but answer that with reference to Psalm 51 mm-hmm. and David's response, especially after the affair with Bathsheba, where David, who had been called a man after God's own heart, he goes through this devastating effect where he is guilty not only of adultery, but bloodshed. And you dig deep into that text, and there's, in a sense, betrayal because of Bathsheba's relationship to some of his closest advisors, and so forth. And yet he is restored. The crown is put back upon his head. And he's once again called a man after God's own heart. And we have these elements where he talks about the fact that when he prays, create in me a clean heart, O God, and let not your spirit depart from me. And then he continues and talks about the fact, O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise. And talks about the fact that the sacrifices with which God is pleased is a broken and contrite heart. And we recognize that can only come through the power of the Holy Spirit when Nathan confronts David with his sin, and David hears that and confesses. He doesn't make excuses. And he receives that cleanliness, that righteousness that God is offering in forgiveness. That David is not claiming for himself some sort of perfection, of some sort of self-righteousness, but rather he recognizes that the only righteousness he can cling to is the righteousness that God has already given him. And here's where it gets really important. And I want to say this not just in terms of the text, but in terms of our listeners. I think we all wrestle with those moments when we have failed to be blameless and upright before God. And in a general sense, I know that's true on a daily basis. But we all have those moments that are our darkest moments.
Mm-hmm.
And here is one of the amazing examples that David sets for us, is he refuses to allow those darkest moments to overpower the grace of God. He refuses to reject the grace of God for those dark moments, which is exactly what we've been talking about. That the darkness that has assailed him, as scary as it is, as much as it would seek to drag him down, melts before the terror of the forgiving God who comes to rescue. And I want our hearers to hear that, that if you are struggling with darkness of a sin in the past, darkness of life around you, the worst thing you can do, even unintentionally, is to pretend that that darkness is bigger than your God.
Mm.
Because your God's forgiveness is greater than that darkness. And like David, that is the time when you most need to cling to the righteousness he gives you through the forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and be willing, as hard as it is, to see yourself not as Satan would have you see yourself, not as your sinful nature would seek to drag you down, but as Christ sees you, beloved and holy, through the precious blood shed on the cross.
You preach it, brother. I mean, that was beautiful. And it really comes down to, people loved by God, do not let your sin define who you are. Let your Savior define who you are.
Amen.
And his definition of you is righteous, blameless, holy, free from guilt. Verse 26, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, the pure, I think more literally, you deal purely. And with, I missed my fro word. Do you remember fro word there?
Yeah.
With the
fro
word. Yeah. With the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you, I can run against a troop, and by my God, I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh proves true. He's a shield for all who take refuge in him. Your thoughts on that?
So once again, we have in the midst of this terrible forgiveness of God that is coming down in the midst of his terror, he starts unpacking why it is that he, surrounded by the darkness, can take hope. Because the terror that Yahweh brings is ultimately for the crooked, the ones for whom he makes himself seem torturous, that he is one who deals purely and blameless and mercifully, that he will tear down pride. He will tear down the sin. But he is there as the clearest and most beautiful expression of humility, of purity. And in an Old Testament context, we might think about the opposite of those things as being contagious.
Mm-hmm.
This is where you get your cleanliness laws and so forth. That if you have something that is unclean and I touch it, that uncleanliness contaminates me.
Right.
Well, we're going to see the reversal. And for example, Jesus, when he touches the leper, touches the woman with the issue of blood, his holiness purifies. His cleanliness is contagious to the unclean. And I think we have an element of that here. When God comes to us in the midst of our despair, his purity, his humility cleanses us and communicates that purity, that humility to us.
I love it. And I love this stress on humble people. Humility is, this humbleness is at the heart. You know, Luther's great, Wir sind Bettler, you know, we're nothing but beggars. We got empty hands.
Right.
It's only what we've been given. It's only what he gives us. And as long as we think, the way Ken Corby used to put it is, if we think we got change in our pocket to deal with God, we're still not that humble people yet. It's only when you have to come before him with nothing that you find out that's perfect, because he wants to be everything.
Now, and since you already brought Lewis up, I'm going to throw him back into the equation as well. But he maybe helps add on a little bit to that, in that in my humility as a Christian, I'm not being unhumble or not humble when I proclaim the works of him who called me out of darkness into his wonderful light. Like the beggar who finds food and goes and tells the other beggars where there's my Lewis allusion, where the food came from. And I proudly proclaim it's over there. That's where we find our pride. Like Paul, we boast in Yahweh, and we boast in his wonderful deeds, which is exactly what we see David doing here. He's not being haughty. He's not focused on himself and saying, oh God, you have delivered me because of how great I am. But rather, he's recognizing that the deliverance is the very thing by which he is righteous and blameless.
Amen. I'm just going to throw out real quickly on that verse 31, too. This God, his way is perfect. The word of Yahweh proves true. I can't not hear that in the way of John 1 and the word of Yahweh being Jesus making. I mean, this is the thing. Every promise of God that he delivers to you, carried from the heart of the Father, proves absolutely true and reliable. That's what David's, in fact, relying on.
And once again, we've been using the darkness and the light.
Darkness
that
and
word
light.
Became the light of the world.
Yeah, yeah. There came into the darkness of humanity a light that no darkness would ever be able to overcome. Right.
Absolutely.
Verse 32. For who is God but Yahweh, and who's a rock except our God? This God is my refuge, and has made my way blameless. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer, and made me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You've given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them, and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, I thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equip me with strength for the battle. You made me rise against those who sink under me. I'm going to stop there. You just came back from Glacier. So did you see the mountain critters walking on those? Like, how do they do that?
Well, and I'll confess, for those who have been there, Logan Pass, where you really get to see the sheep, was closed. It opened up about 4 days.
Oh.
They finally got the snow cleared out 4 days after we were there. But we had a friend who said, well, I know where they are. And so she had us pull over on the side of the highway, and they were all hanging out. We were 10 yards from a bunch of goats.
Oh, wow.
And literally a sheer enough cliff.
Gave you the heebie-jeebies just looking at it, right?
I said, there's no way I, with my hands and fingers, could climb up those rocks. And here is this young goat walking and leaping with feet that are so secure. And that's what Yahweh provides. Once again, we find ourselves in those broad places. And I was quite happy to come across from the side of that cliff and,
be
back on definitely sound ground. But he is the one who provides the way, regardless of how rocky, and I mean that word intentionally, or even how dark or how dangerous the way seems, he provides the secure footing for me.
In this entire section we just read, the one thing that sticks out to me is this line, "Your gentleness made me great."
Which is paradoxical compared to the entire rest of the song.
Right, right. Oh, but I mean, he's talking about, I can take a bow made of bronze and I can bend it.
Right.
I mean, there is the flavor of I can do all things through him who strengthens me in this entire section. But this idea of Yahweh's gentleness, wait a minute. The monster coming on the clouds with the fire coming out of its nose and mouth and throwing fire at us and he's gentle? Yes.
You know, the picture I get is of perhaps a jealous father who finds his children under attack.
Mm.
And you can imagine the rage that wells up within him as he may fight through the hordes to get to his child, even to the point that the child sees the look on his face and is terrified. But then he picks the child up and holds that child ever so tenderly.
Yes. I love it. I think that's right on. I don't think you can give a better image for us getting Yahweh's response here. It you know, you've touched the apple of my eye.
Right.
Yeah. All right. "You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to Yahweh, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets."
Yuck. You know, as you begin to read that, he caused their backs to turn. Immediately, I think about at the defeat of Goliath.
Right.
And the Philistines look and see what's happened. You can imagine their eyes grow wide, their mouths gape. They look at each other and they spin around and run. And Saul's men take off after him and chase him, I think, all the way down to Gibeah, if I remember, before they get the rest of them.
The destruction of the ring with Sauron, where all of a sudden, I mean, all the enemy, it looked really bad. And those big bad guys turn tail and run.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, well, we're bringing Tolkien in and everything here.
Well, you know, you can't do the Bible in our day and age without doing Lewis and Tolkien.
Fair enough.
So they weren't saved even though they cried to Yahweh. Do you have a comment on that?
Where I read this, knowing in the promises of Yahweh, here's the thing. They cry out to him in the midst of an application of the law, if you will. They are not crying out to their Savior.
They're not asking for mercy.
No. If anything, it might be a cry of terror, a cry, please leave us alone. But this is not a cry of faith.
Right.
This
is
again,
rocks fall on us.
Which, again, brings in that kind of end time imagery.
Right.
I mean, this seems very revelation-y. As we're reading this, that this is a sense that they have now seen God unveiled. Time is up. This is judgment day. There is no hope for you. You are crying out as one who has encountered a superior force, and you are perhaps in despair. You are perhaps in contrition, but not a cry of repentance and faith.
Amen. "You delivered me from strife with my people," or peoples, the Septuagint has there. "You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me as soon as they heard of me. They obeyed me, foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. Well, you said that this psalm, it becomes hard to pull where it moves from David to Jesus, but there certainly seems to have been a movement to Jesus in those words.
Absolutely. Absolutely. This is now the king, not just of Israel, but the king of all nations. And what's really interesting is if you think about how Israel, David in particular, has been assailed from those all around, and we know from the Gospels that in a sense, it's the people, his own people, who have assailed him. And we see that strange, strange irony in Christian history where within a few generations, the church, the people of God, has moved from the Israelite ethnicity
to everybody.
To everybody. And the Israelites become a vast minority among this sea of the foreigners who come to God and they leave their fortresses figuratively as well as literally. They're no longer looking to princes and chariots to save them,
right,
but they're willing to face all these kind of odds that the martyrs of the first centuries did, knowing that what Yahweh offered was greater than any penalty the Roman Empire could.
We so have lost that picture that those early Christians, I mean, they saw it unfold before their eyes. They were never able to carry it. I mean, it's in St. Germanus' great Christmas hymn, an idol form shall perish, an error shall decay, and Christ shall wield his scepter, our God and King for a. I mean, this picture that everything falls before King Jesus, and across the ancient world, it literally did. I mean, that it went out like that, the
yes.
gospel, and all of a sudden, the church, like you said, is just massively Gentile.
Well, and I think there's another element we might mm-hmm. want to return to. You were talking about death earlier on, mm-hmm. and the Christian view of death that very quickly becomes one where death isn't so much something to be feared, but a rest to be encountered. And I want to be careful. Mm-hmm. I don't want to turn death into a friend of the Christian.
No.
Exactly. It's the final enemy to be conquered. And yet Christians don't talk about death as the end, but merely as sleep.
Sleep, right.
Recognizing
right,
that right, they right. will get up again. There's something greater than the death that awaits here and now.
All right. We're running out of time, so I'm going to finish the psalm, and whatever time we have left is yours.
Okay.
Yahweh lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation, the God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Yahweh, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his seed forever.
Okay, so a couple of things. And number one, I will confess to you that in preparing for today, I've had a song ringing in the back of my head from the college days. So if some of our listeners are starting to hear this, blessed be the name of the Lord, or blessed be the rock of our salvation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Here's where we're encountering that. And yet, as David is unpacking that, and it goes well beyond just what God has done for me, notice that this shift is very clear. By the time David wraps up and he talks about this great salvation that he shows to his anointed, not just to David, but to his seed forever, we recognize again, this is the Holy Spirit speaking through David in prediction of that coming offspring, the son of David, who will reign on the throne forever. We're again going to have reference to this when God reveals himself to Samuel and so forth. Mm-hmm. But here it is, Solomon, not Samuel. But here we have David is already, however limited his sight is looking ahead, revealing to us that this deliverance, both in terms of our individual experiences, as well as that collective end time, the wrath of God finally revealed against all evil and sin in the world and wraps it up into a place where we truly walk in the broad places.
Amen.
That is the hope we have.
Pastor Cox, you rock. Thank you so much for getting us through this awesome chapter. Really appreciate it. People up, I got to remember that this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon signing off for the day.